Okay, we're in John chapter 19, and we're finishing the chapter. And here we see Jesus die on the cross. Last week we saw him crucified. Today we see him dead on the cross. We'll pick up from verse 23. And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier part, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us tear it, let us cast lots for it," they said, "whose it shall be that scriptures may be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus Christ, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled it, sour wine, put it in the hyssop, and put it on his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the leg of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." So Jesus is on the cross, he's naked. See how he's mocking royal robe was torn into four. I wonder why the soldiers would want a piece of purple cloth that is completely bloodstained, maybe for antiquity or tourism. Maybe somebody would come looking for the tunic that Jesus was wearing on the cross, and they're like, "Yeah, we have it. To have a piece of it is $10,000. Maybe. But they were actually fulfilling scriptures. The Bible predicts that they were going to do that. They were going to cast lots. Who takes which part? They thought they were just mocking Jesus Christ. But they were fulfilling scriptures there. We have seen. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22, verse 18. The soldiers standing by, Mary, his mother standing by, some friends. We only see John, the Apostle John, standing by. The others scattered, maybe far off, maybe watching at a distance. And Jesus told John, "Look at your mother." And told his mother, "Look at your son." Now the last time we see Joseph, Mary's husband, was at the bath. Looks like he died very early. Maybe after the birth of Jesus Christ and their return from Egypt to Nazareth, Joseph passed. We have no record of him at all. So most likely, she was widowed earlier, having had all her children. And John takes care of Jesus' mother, Mary, from that day on. "Look at your mom, look at your son." Maybe she didn't even have a home. Maybe because of the persecution, she was in fear, and she couldn't go home. If you're a mother and your son is killed in such a way, do you think you can safely and fearlessly go back home? Maybe not. And after Jesus, knowing everything that was happening, he said, "I'm thirsty." He was thirsty. Now, the agony of the cross is so much that we can't even exhaust. Even medics have tried to study what Jesus went through, and they keep discovering new and new phenomena of somebody hanging on their wrists, resting on nails, trying to breathe. I mean, this is the worst of pain and shame and suffering that anyone could ever go through. So on the cross, he's obviously suffocating. It's difficult to push up and breathe. He is in pain, very severe pain. His muscles are cramped because they've been in one position for hours. Very restless position for hours. He was bleeding from head to toe. Remember the crown of thorns, the scourging, the nailing? He was bleeding literally from his head to his toe. His shoulder bones and wrist bones probably dislocated. Him trying to push up to breathe. Or at least just the effect of hanging down on your nailed wrists. His nervous system is severely injured beyond repair. Doctors say that nerves don't repair. I can tell you a funny story. I had my wisdom tooth, my last wisdom tooth, growing, and it was painful. It was pushing against the gum. So I went to a dentist to try to extract it, and the x-ray showed that my nerve, the nerve that supplies sensitivity to the jaw, is very close to the base where the tooth was. And the doctor said to me, this was a good doctor, by the way, because he told me the negative. He said, if any medical error happens and we hurt that nerve, you're going to be permanently jaw stuck. I said, what? Yeah, if any medical error happens. Now, most doctors will not warn you of medical errors. If any medical error happens, because, you know, they have to drill to extract, you will be permanently jaw-locked. I said, okay. Now, this was an expensive extraction, he told me, but we can try at 500,000. I never went back. You know what I did? I was like, God, let me have this pain. Let the tooth grow. I'm not going for that surgery. Amazingly, the tooth, you know, grew, and I didn't have to go for the surgery or even risk being jaw-locked. But Jesus' nerves are completely dead, inclusive of the pain. He's obviously tired. Hours of trial and talk and walk. He has no access to any drink or any food. He's hungry and thirsty. And that's why on the cross, his tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth. He can't say anything. Only I thirst, and that must have been with so much struggle. Having been bleeding from head to toe, he's anemic. A lot of people die just because of extreme blood loss. Anemia, extreme anemia. Eventually, his brain is dying, and his heart is either rupturing or failing. Because of little blood in his system, the heart is pumping faster, there's little oxygen, there's little sugar. Dehydrated, his heart is either going to burst, fail, heart rupture. And that exactly happens after he's given this little drink, sour wine, just to wet his lips. Without just a little wetting of his lips, he could not say anything. And he was able to say, it is finished. It is complete. It is done. And bowing his head, he died. Some victims would take up to 24 hours to die. Jesus has been up on the cross just 6 hours. That gives you, that gives us how severe the pain was. Just 6 hours of torture, and is dead. The victims would last long, their legs would be broken, we've read that, so that they're not able to breathe anymore. So that they're not able to push up and breathe anymore, so they would suffocate. But when they got to Jesus Christ, he was already dead, so they didn't have to break his legs, fulfilling scriptures. None of his legs, or bones rather, was broken, as predicted. And also, they standing there looked at him whom they had pierced. Again, fulfilling scripture. At the death of Jesus Christ, multiple prophecies are fulfilled. John just gives us three. The other gospel authors give us more. Now that also gives us the credibility of what is happening. Who can ever predict the way you will die and you die in exactly the same way? Can anybody do that? From the time you're born, we have a baby boy. So imagine I, the father, says, this child is going to die of electric shock. Right? Kind of a random prophecy. And he dies of electric shock exactly as I prophesied. It's impossible. Nobody knows the way anybody's going to die. Nobody knows. This is the wisdom of our God. David prophesied, Zechariah prophesied, Isaiah prophesied. These things happen exactly how they had been predicted. And when Jesus says it's finished, it is not a cry of defeat as it appears. It is a shout of victory. Much as Satan thought, let me nail him, let me humiliate him, let me finish him. This is victory. Because he willingly gave him to be crucified, himself to be crucified and to die. That's what he said earlier on in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. As Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down and to take it up again. Those who crucified him weren't even listening. If a man says he has a power to lay his life down to die and to come back to life, I honestly would not touch him. But they went ahead to crucify him. And they must have been thinking, all right, the king of the Jews is gone. They're up for a good surprise 3 days from now. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he have to do this? We earlier on looked at him taking justice upon himself, the innocent for the guilty. Last week we saw him crucified. And we were crucified with him on the cross. It's not us who live anymore, but he lives in us. Because he gave himself for us. Let's look at a few reasons why Jesus did this. And there are so many. We can't exhaust them. Let's look at a few. The main ones. Jesus did this to, one, demonstrate his love for us. To show that he dearly loves each one of you, each one of us. When you love someone, you know you have to prove it. This is one struggle that I go through as a pastor. The girls come to me and they say, the guy says he loves me, but he's doing nothing. All he says is, I like you. I don't believe that. There's no proof. I think the young men need to know how to date, right? You should do some dating classes. Like, you're clueless. All you say, I like you. What does that mean? Prove it. Let's crucify you to prove that you love her. And then some on the extreme, when they are thrown out, they are threatened suicide. I'm going to kill myself. You know? How can she reject me? But, you know, that aside, Jesus shows that he loves us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved him, but he loved us and died for us. He proves that he loves you. The next time you're looking for proof, look at him on the cross. Somebody tells you they love you, let them prove it. All right? You know that phrase, that saying? Actions speak louder than words. He accompanies his words by his death on the cross. Secondly, Jesus dies to make peace, our peace with the Father. From the garden, there was this animosity. We hated God. We ran away from him. Adam and Eve hid from the Lord. And in essence, they died when they ate the fruit. They spiritually disconnected with God. There was war. And Jesus comes to make peace, to reconcile, to stand in the middle and say, I am putting this war to an end. You can finally connect with God again, like it was in Eden. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. But now Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. But now in Christ Jesus, us who are so far away, there's a wall. This wall of sin. It has been broken down. Now we have the privilege to be near to the Lord, close to him. So right now in Jesus Christ, we are peaceful. We are at peace with God. We go to him and we make war no more. We're not trying to run away from God anymore, fight him anymore. We run to him as a father. Thirdly, he died to satisfy God's wrath against sin. God is angry at sin. There's nothing God is angry at apart from sin. It is unmercy. It's against his own very righteous and holy nature. And that wrath had to be satisfied. We offended him. Right? Somebody had to pay the penalty for that righteous anger of his to be satisfied. And in Christ it is. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That word means satisfying required wrath. Satisfying required punishment. That's Jesus Christ, satisfying God's wrath against all sin, so we would be pleasant to him. Fourth, to redeem us from the curse of the law. The law said, whoever hangs on a tree is cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul quoting from the Old Testament. And in that verse, Paul said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become cursed for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, in African societies, there's a lot of belief in curses, right? I married late in my culture. They think, oh, a man should marry at 18. I married at 30. And some people back in my village are thinking, I think his grandfather cursed him. There's so much superstitious belief in curses, right? When business fails, oh, which of my uncles is doing witchcraft on me? Which one is cursing, or at least casting spells on me? Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And Jesus hanging on the tree in a way is cursed, taking upon himself all the curses of the law. Remember the curses of disobedience in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings of obedience mentioned, and then the curses, the consequences of disobedience. And Jesus takes every curse. Now there are those who in a way manipulate Christians in mentioning places where there is generational curses. Maybe I remember going to a church when I was a younger Christian, and there was this discipleship class I went in, and we were told that if you're going through any crazy things in your life, it probably traces to 2, 3, or 4 generations backward. And they quote scriptures, and they twist them. It's not true that any Christian can be cursed, right? In Christ, every curse is removed. But when the Bible talks about generational curses, it is a generation of sinful conduct, right? If your grandfather was a sinner who never repented, and your dad was a sinner who never repented, and everybody in line, you're basically in a curse of sin. Not any particular curse, generally a curse of sin. And if you don't repent, you're actually going to give birth to cursed children, cursed sinful children, in a sense. But the moment we come to Christ, we make an end to that sinful curse. Right? No Christian can be cast in any way. Amen? So don't be deceived, even by Christian teachers, that something went wrong with your great-grandfather. How on earth am I going to undo that? How am I going to dig up my grandfather, ask him, what did you do? You know? Jesus takes upon himself all the curses. None of us is cursed anymore in Jesus Christ. Amen? You know what the Bible says? Psalm 32 verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We are blessed, we are not cursed. So don't be deceived by these guys who, you know, return witchcraft, or they have a curse remover hanky, or a curse remover water. You know it's not for free, right? Okay. Don't go buy it. The fifth thing we see on the cross is Jesus giving us life. Jesus gives us everlasting life. I read a story of a man walking through a cemetery, and he went to this particular grave, and this grave had a few sentences. The first sentence was, I was just like you are yesterday. The second one said, I am as you see me today. And the third one said, you will be just like me tomorrow. The moment he read the third sentence, he's like, I don't want to be like this guy tomorrow. Nobody wants to die. Nobody. Nobody wants to be separated from this life or even from the next life. And Jesus says, all right, you don't want to be like a dead man. I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to give my life so you have life. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not die, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is just simple belief and reception of what Jesus does here on the cross. And if you're here, you do not know Jesus Christ, yet you have a privilege of giving him your life so you won't have to die. He already did. Just as Adam died in the Old Testament, separated from God, a wicked man, Jesus, the righteous one, dies to undo the sting of death. And we see Jesus being buried, verses 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes for 100 pounds, spices, perfume really. And they took the body of Jesus Christ and bound it in stripes of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jew used to bury. The place where he was crucified was a garden, and the garden a tomb, in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus Christ, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. So traditionally, they're supposed to smear the body directly, the body of Jesus Christ, with his spices. But nobody wanted to touch a dead body to be unclean, so they wrapped the spices within the linen that they wrapped his body with. There's this tomb owned by this sacred Christian, and the sacred Christians here. We see two of them here. Nicodemus went to Jesus by night, and then Joseph. But they eventually come out, don't they? They eventually have to come out in their belief in Jesus Christ. In a sense, they serve Jesus Christ when he's dead. It's never too late to serve God, right? If you're out there, you're a sacred Christian. Let me say this. Let me prophesy. One day, you'll come out of your hiding. Just as Nicodemus and Joseph, you won't hide too long. You'll one day say to everybody you've been hiding away from, I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. Take courage. You can do it earlier than later. When we think about everything happening, first of all, we mourn, we grieve, as we see the consequence of sin. There's one thing we can be sure of, that any sin does, sin always kills. One thing for sure about sin, it kills. It took Jesus' life. And that should awaken our minds not to play around with it anymore. Because it will kill you. It will hurt you. Let's dump all our sins at the cross. Let's leave them there. Don't touch it. Don't go back to it. I don't know if you've watched that movie, Pilgrim's Progress. Carrying a weight of sin is a picture of this man loaded with, I don't know what ugly thing you have ever seen. This is like an ugly load of rotten potatoes and rubbish and everything. And thankfully, we can leave it at the cross and walk away clean. You don't have to carry rotten potatoes with you anymore. You don't have to stink sin anymore. Jesus died to take it all. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 9, I'll close with this. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 9. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in Jesus Christ, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have reason to rejoice. There is grief. We see the effect of sin. And I can guarantee that so many tears shed, his followers, hurt. We see them running off to hide until his resurrection. And that's what sin does. That's all what sin does. But, on the other hand, we rejoice. Because we don't have to go to the cross and die anymore. We don't have to be nailed. We don't have to bleed from head to toe. We don't have to be shamed and crucified again. Jesus took it while we were still sinners. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. But thank you so much for your forgiveness. But thank you so much for your redemption, for buying us back. Lord, thank you so much for reconciling us with our Father. Thanks for the peace that we now have with our God. Lord, thank you so much for taking away every curse that was upon us because of our sinfulness and blessing us. Lord, thank you so much for eternal life, that after this, we pass on to the next. Lord, help us daily die to sin and live in righteousness. Lord, help us daily look at your love for us and rejoice. Lord, help us spread your love and your life in this dying, dark, and sinful world. Thank you so much for heaven. That's where we're going. And you're preparing a place for us there. We look forward to seeing you, Lord, and to be there for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.